This afternoon, we're going to move into our next distinction in our study on biblical distinctions, and we're going to be looking at God's law and God's grace. And so we're going to be drawing the distinction between what law and grace are. We've done this in a number of studies over the years. It's a real important distinction. Out of all the distinctions we've come to, this is one of the ones that in some ways I think can probably dramatically impact your life, getting a handle on this. And I even know personally on myself that even though I know the differences and I know how it works, even I still struggle with keeping it in play in terms of mentally relating to these differences. You take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Verse 14 states in John 1, and the Word became flesh, and He dwelt among us, and we beheld, or were able to really look at with understanding, been able to take it all in, beheld His glory, glory as of a unique kind from the Father, full of grace and truth. In this case, grace and truth are, both words do not have definite articles with them. So it's not the grace and the truth, it's just grace and truth. Significance of that is John is telling you that as you look at, read his account in the Gospel of John, what you're going to get to see is Jesus enacting grace and truth in the way he lived. Verse 15, John witnesses concerning him, and he cried out saying, "This man was he whom I said, the one coming after me, he came to be or has been in existence before me, because he was first," the idea, or preeminent. Then verse 16, and that's where John's comments stop, and John, the writer of the gospel, he resumes his comments, and that is, because out of his fullness, the fullness in which previously up in verse 14 they got to see grace and truth, out of his fullness we have all received. That is, we've all received the benefit of his grace and truth. And he says, even, and I would take that and in there as an even grace instead of grace. This statement here at the end of verse 16 is important to understand what he means when he has, when we have charis anti charis. The preposition anti in the Greek can mean, at times in some circumstances, can mean against. But when you use it in this place with the genitive case, it means in the place of. It's replacing grace. And so what he's stating here is that we, when we've received his fullness, we have received grace in place of grace. What do you have to do in order to be saved, to receive eternal life? What do you have to do?
Believe.
You have to believe. What has God done? What is God's attitude that makes simply believing the gospel possible? Makes it possible for you to save simply by believing. What is the attitude God has? What do we call it?
Grace.
It's grace. Okay. I was hoping you'd figure that out since that's what we're talking about here. God has extended grace to us. It's because he extends grace to us, we can be saved simply by faith. Okay? Is that just true of us today? Are we the only people that were just saved by faith? No. We're the only people that were just saved by grace? No. It's been true all throughout history. In fact, it was interesting this morning, we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we noticed a statement that Paul said that God was well pleased to save through the foolishness of a message preached those who are being saved. And Stan asked me, Stan said he was wondering. He says, was that true of Abraham too? Was Abraham's also a foolish message? And I'd say, well, stop, think about it. To be an old man and have God come along and tell you you're going to be the father of many nations, great people. Yeah, he and his wife were past their ability to have children. And God comes along and makes a promise that you're going to have children and you're going to have a lot of them. You're going to be the father of many nations. That was a foolish message. In fact, as Stan pointed out, how did his wife respond when God finally came and said, you're going to have the son now? Yeah, she did that. She laughed. And what did they name their son? Laughter. That's what Isaac means. Isaac means laughter. Can you imagine naming your kid Laughter? Because you laughed? See, we don't name kids like that. We don't pick a name out that means something. We just name people because we like that name. But we don't start. But they named him Laughter because they laughed. So yeah, for them it was a foolish message. It was a foolish message that God would do that. And yet God saved them by believing that message. Just like it's a foolish message that Christ would die for sins and would rise again. And we'd be saved by believing that. That's a foolish message. So people all through history have been saved by God's grace through means of faith. Believing the message that God presents to them. It's always been true. But if we were to go back, and this is important now when we look at that, let's jump ahead to verse 17 and read that so that you have a point of reference for where John's going. For the law was given through Moses. Great, the grace and the truth came to be or came into existence through Jesus Christ. So he is contrasting grace to law, and grace and truth specifically to law. But here's the point. With verse 16, he says, we have received grace in place of grace. So under the law, which he's going to contrast it to, were people saved by grace, by believing a foolish message back then. You want to know what one of the foolish messages they had to believe is? They had to look at the cloud, and they had to believe that God was in that cloud and that that God really would lead them where he was going. Now, the thing is a lot of people somewhat took that for granted because after a while they could see that pillar of cloud every day and the pillar of fire every night. You'd say, well, why wouldn't you believe that? Well, we could say the same thing. Why wouldn't you believe Christ died for your sins and rose again? Why wouldn't you believe that? But see, that's what they had to believe. And they were saved by grace too. But then how did they live their lives, those people in the, under the law? How did they live their daily lives? By law. So they're saved by grace, but they live their relationship with God by law. Now, stop, we'll just give an illustration of what that meant to live by law. You could be saved so that you are, your, as David put it, your sins are forgiven, your trespasses or your transgressions are covered. That's the way David looked at it. So that's true. But your ability to go and talk to God, your ability to go and interact with God at the temple is contingent on your obeying the law so that you're ceremonially pure, ceremonially clean, so that you can bring an offering to a priest and talk to the priest and have the priest offer the offering and talk to God on your behalf. Things you and I just don't even think about. But that's the way it went for them. And if you weren't keeping the law, then you couldn't go to temple. And if you, or tabernacle, either one. And if you couldn't go to tabernacle or temple, from their point of view, you couldn't really talk to God. You were cut off from going up there until your uncleanliness was over. And then you could go back up and talk with God up there. So that's how they were saved by grace, but they are living their lives by law. Now for you and I, as he indicates here in verse 17, or verse 16, we've received grace in place of grace. That is, God saves us by grace. Are you going to say goodbye? Come on and say goodbye. That's okay. I can do that. Bye-bye, kiddo. You have a good week.
I have. Everyone.
Thank you. Okay, so verse 16. She's gone off to college for 4 years already, and now she goes back. And I tell you, I would think it would get easier, but last night I was having, I still have a tough time with these kids when they take off. You want them to see them do that, but it doesn't make it easy. Some of you know that better than I do. But he says in verse 16, we've received grace in the place of grace now. So now we're not only saved by grace, but after being saved by grace, we also receive grace in daily life. And that's what Paul or what John is telling us. Under the law, they received law in place of grace. We receive grace in the place of law. Starts with grace, goes on with grace. For them, it started with grace, it goes on with law. That's what John is getting at. And then he says in verse 17. Does everybody get verse 16? What he's talking about? Why he says
so
grace?
The second grace is the Old Testament grace that's followed by law.
No. In verse 16, he says grace in place of grace is talking about, I think he's talking about initial grace and then living grace.
Okay.
In other words, so he's talking about our initial salvation and then present tense salvation,
okay.
Daily life.
We're receiving this new kind of grace instead of the Old Testament kind of grace.
Yeah, because they had grace in the Old Testament for starting, but they finished by law. We start with grace and we finish by grace. So that's what he's talking about. So that's the change. In other words, I think if John would have explained the nature of grace, these people, those Old Testament people, all would have said, yes, I was saved by God's grace in the past. But they said, do you live by God's grace on a daily basis? No, I live by law. I keep the law. And so now John is saying, well, no, we live now by grace. So he goes on, he says in verse 17, for the law was given through Moses. Now, Moses is not the originator of the law. He's the one that God gives the law through him. God is the originator of the law. God comes up with the law. God creates the law, but he gives it through Moses. You see that? But there's an important difference in the verbs here. He gives the law through Moses, but the grace and the truth came into being. The word, the New American Standard says, grace and truth are realized. No, it's not that they were realized at all. They came into being. You'd say, well, wait a second. There was grace before. There was truth before. So they couldn't have come into being. Yes, they did. Because this is what people don't understand. What John is saying, literally in the Greek, is the grace, as we know as a way of life, and the truth by which we have victory over the sin nature and can manifest Christ's likeness, those are new. Nobody lived by grace like that before us. And nobody lived by the truth before this. You understand what John's saying? Way of life by grace and a way of life by truth, those are new. So he says the grace and the truth, he says they came into being. They came into existence through Jesus Christ. It's different than the law. It doesn't say the law came into existence through Moses. It says it was given through Moses. But Christ is the one that originated or brought the grace as a way of life and the truth as a way of life into existence. Verse 17 is a key verse in understanding this distinction between law and grace, as well as understanding the Gospel of John. And it creates a contrast between grace and law. Law was something that previously existed. Grace and truth is something that now exists. In fact, I would honestly have to say that I think if a person reads the New Testament, honestly, I do not understand how a person can come away from it and believe that God wants us to live by the law. It's only possible to draw that conclusion if a person takes scriptures that were given previously and tries to apply them today, which is what they do. And they draw the conclusion, well, the law was this great, grand thing. Certainly God would not annul that law, even though scriptures tell us that in the book of Hebrews that God did annul. He did make it ineffective. He did render it idle. They say he couldn't have done that. And so they push that over here on the New Testament so that when they come to passages such as, we're going to look at one of them in just a minute, Romans 6:14, it says we're not under law but under grace. They say, well, that must mean something else. Because it certainly can't just plainly mean we're not under law. Because how could God ever annul his law? That's the conclusions they draw. Turn with me now to Titus. When people first get saved and or are first, let's put it this way. When people are first introduced to living by grace, I think, let's put it this way. The way living by grace is frequently taught or presented, I think because a lot of people don't know what it really means. We talk about living by grace, but a lot of people really don't know what it means to live by grace. And so they draw the conclusion, they come away from a lot of that going, well, I'm not under law, I'm under grace. I'm under grace, not under law. They kind of get that back and forth. Okay, got that straight. Therefore, that must mean I'm not under any rules. Therefore, next conclusion they draw, and this is where they go astray, anything must go. Everything's okay. Nothing's wrong. Now, let me ask the next question. Could you read your New Testament and actually draw the conclusion? We already stated this. I don't think you can read the New Testament and honestly come away thinking that you have to live by law. If you really read it honestly. But by the same...
You define law as Old Testament law. But I mean, obviously Paul gives all kinds of guidelines for...
Right. I'm talking about living by Mosaic law, trying to live by Ten Commandments and things like that. Exactly. Yeah. Okay. But the second thing is, can you read the New Testament and come away from it believing that you and I just live this boundless life, that we just go run off and just do whatever we please?
Even Paul states that in Romans.
Yeah, may it never be.
Fire off some things. What are some things that are limits that you can think of that are stated in the New Testament? Things that Paul states, for instance.
Don't get drunk with wine.
Don't get drunk with wine.
Sounds like a law.
Kind of sounds like a law, doesn't it?
It's just a guy with a rule. Be filled with the Spirit, or think not to do what you say.
Yeah, right. Yeah, some limits.
There's no sexual immorality and all kinds of things. But the worst of the flesh, not supposed to go all those things.
It's the strife and envy, Galatians 5.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So there are certainly what we would look at as limits. Now, I think I told you to turn to Titus chapter 2. Notice what Titus 2 states. Verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, saving to all men." So we're talking about the grace. We're talking about the appearing of the grace. Again, this is a very similar passage in emphasis to what we had in John 1:17, that grace, the grace and truth came into being. If you're just saying grace in general, like it's translated in your English Bibles, grace and truth were realized through Christ. No. The grace and the truth came into existence. And here, it's the grace of God appeared. You mean there was no grace of God ever seen? No, he doesn't say grace of God was never seen. He says the grace of God. In other words, the identifiable grace that affects the way we live. And he says that grace of God, which is saving to all men, and this, it has appeared, verse 12, and he says it is training us as children. It's raising us as children. In order that, notice this, denying. What does deny mean in this context?
Not doing it.
Saying no to it. Saying, no, I won't do that. Saying, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Normally, interestingly enough, when you have the term ungodliness used in the New Testament, this term means to dishonor God, but almost always when it's used in the New Testament, it is attached to what we would call the more grossly immoral behavior or activities of mankind. I mean, let's put it this way. Even unsaved mankind draw some distinction between things that they say, well, you know, lying isn't good, but it isn't murder, you know. And stealing a candy bar at the grocery store is wrong. But it's not like cheating on your wife. So even the world draws some lines of distinction between what they would consider grossly immoral behavior and things that are, well, you shouldn't do those, but they're not that bad. I'm not trying to say that we ought to draw a distinction like that, but that is, interestingly enough, that's the emphasis of the term ungodly. Almost every place it occurs in the New Testament is always attached to what we would generally consider the more grossly immoral, the more obviously unrighteous activities that even the world would generally say that's not right. Okay. Worldly lusts, however, I think are the things that the world looks at and approves of. But they're still wrong. They're the things that the world says, these are okay. In other words, Edward said, don't get drunk with wine. And you know, the world says, if you sit at home in the evening and you sit with your whatever liquor and you get drunk, you get yourself drunk into a stupor, we probably are going to tend to say that you have a drinking problem sitting at home doing that. Maybe you're an alcoholic or something. But if you go to the country club after 18 holes of golf and you put a few two away with the friends, the world almost looks at that as socially acceptable. So it's interesting how the world has certain parameters in which they say, well, a couple too many is not so bad. Emily had to actually take a test. They require all incoming freshmen now at Eastern to actually take a class on alcohol because they realize that on college campuses, drinking is, it's, I think it's been an issue for a long time and it certainly isn't improving, but they're trying to educate kids at least on things. And Emily said most everything she knew about it was able to pass most of the stuff. The only thing she didn't know was the volume of alcohol to certain types of, you know, she didn't know that because, you know, we're not drinkers in our house. So it's not like, well, this is, you know, have this much, you know, like. And that's, I think, one of the things that oftentimes people are unaware maybe of how much is too much. And so the world says, well, that's okay. You know, they're just kind of together with their friends. They're having a good time. As long as it doesn't get riotous like the big things that happened a few years back at WSU, you know, where they were burning stuff. And you remember all those? Remember that a few years back? Made the television and everything. They had those huge student riots over there because they had students that were partying way too hard at the end of the school year. That's worldly lusts. Now, the reason I spent so much time building that is certainly then when you look at that, it tells us even grace teaches you to say no to certain behavior. It teaches you to say no to things that the world looks at as grossly immoral and dishonoring to God, even, and to things that the world finds acceptable but is still wrong from our place. It's still unrighteous even though the world looks at it as semi-acceptable. Grace teaches us to say no. So certainly, look at here, would we be able to draw the conclusion that grace says anything goes? No. Even grace shows that there are limits. Turn to Romans 6. We already made reference to this, but we come back and notice what he says in Romans 6. I think Stan quoted this, or somebody quoted this in here. It says, for sin is a quality, any quality of sin, shall not act as a lord over you, for you are not under law, but you are under grace. So now here he looks at it, the fact that you should not be one that is lorded over by sin. Sin shouldn't be bossing you around. Sin should not be the boss or the lord in your life, because you're not under law, but under grace. By the way, that seems to imply that even though we think of the law as being very strict with a lot of very specific commands about many details of life, the implication of that is the law could tell you not to do things, but the law gave you no ability to be free from sin. Doesn't it indicate that? It says, sin shall not be lord over you because you're not under law, but under grace, implying if you were to do the reverse of the statement, that if you're not under grace but under law, then sin might be a lord over you. And in reality, if you were to go to Romans 7, you'd find that that was the case, because what was the law given to do? Turn over to Romans 7. We'll find the verse very quickly. Romans chapter 7 and let's see. Verse 13, Romans 7, verse 13. Therefore did that which is good, referring to the law, become death to me. May it never be. Rather, it was sin, referring to the sin nature here, is what he's referring to, literally the sin, in order that it might be shown to be the sin, by working death through that which is good, so that through the commandment the sin might become excessively sinful. In other words, the very purpose of the law was to really make the sin nature obvious. So it did put a person in a situation where their sin nature did come to the forefront and showed that they were under law. If any of you ever known anybody that's ever had any nuclear medicine tests done? You know what nuclear medicine is? Where they put some radioactive chemical, something of usually low radioactive material, right? And they've put that into your system and they run it through there, and their machine that they use is able to pick that up. They can run stuff like that through your, isn't barium, isn't it? Usually one of the things that they do with your
bloodstream.
And then they can take a picture and they can see if there are places in your vascular system that is constricted, and it'll show up that over here we can see that we clearly see it now. We can see that it's really tight. It makes it excessively clear. They could take a picture of that and they could maybe see it to some degree, but when they put that chemical in there and run that through your system, then all of a sudden everything pops out and they can plainly and clearly see it.
That's how much they found my blood clot in my leg.
Really? By putting some barium. Yeah. Well, that's what Paul says, that's what the law did. The law brought it to the attention. It was like taking a scan, having injected something into the system so that you could clearly see, oh, there's the restriction. There's the problem. This person's got a sin nature. And it really brought it to the attention. Okay. You might be able to know that the person maybe has a restriction because maybe the person has, you know, in the case of heart conditions, a person seems to be short of breath at times. A person seems to have tightness in their chest, tight chest pains. So those things are the cues that the doctor goes, ah, that person might have some things. We maybe need to look at that person's heart and find out if he's in danger of a heart attack. And so they might run a nuclear medicine test on him. The same way, you can look at a person and say, well, that person has a problem with things of the sin nature. Guess what? The person has a sin nature. You know, and there's only one way to be free of it. But grace is not there. The contrast between grace and law is this. Law is designed to show, according to verse 13, to prove that you have a sin nature. Grace isn't designed to show you have a sin nature. Grace is designed to show you how to use eternal life. Grace is there to show you freedom. Grace is there to show you how to be free from the sin nature, not to learn that you have it. That's the purpose of grace. In other words, it would be if you went into the doctor and the doctor says, yes, we can see that there's an abnormality here, but you know what? The test can't fix it. Terry still has a blood clot in her leg. The nuclear medicine test doesn't make it go away. It just shows him where it's at. You'd actually have to go to something else, such as a surgical procedure or something to that nature, to actually remove, usually, or sometimes with chemicals, dissolve, different things like that, to remove the problem. Because, and it's the way it was under law. The law could show they had a problem, but it couldn't remove the problem. So law could show there's a problem, but only grace can actually make it possible to be free of it. This is what he's getting at. But here in Romans 6, as well as in Titus chapter 2, both passages are clearly showing us that grace is not an anything goes free for all living. In other words, learning about grace doesn't mean, oh, I always thought as a Christian that Christians should never drink, but now I can just go on and I can just have a good time partying with all my friends. That's not what really grace is about, you know. Oh, I always thought I needed to act like this, but I guess I can go out and I can just carry on however I want because now I'm under grace. That's not what grace does. Grace does involve limits. So this is what it comes down to. First of all, what we're going to be looking at is grace is going to be a matter of motivation. And so we're going to take a little bit of time here, and I want to look at a set of scriptures very quickly. And I don't think I need to comment on them greatly. We're just going to read about these. But we're going to show you that there was motivation in the law for the way people lived. And we're going to start with Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20, this is after God has appeared on the mountain, after he has issued or stated the what we know as the 10 words, the 10 commandments. And then in verse 20, Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you," or literally, that it might be before your face. It's right there before your face, "so that you may not sin." So part of the motivation of the law was fear of God. And God appeared there. What Moses is saying is God has not appeared right now to destroy you, but he has appeared to cause fear to be upon your face or before your face so that you don't sin. In other words, he's trying to instill some fear in you to motivate you. You know, we still use that illustration today, don't we? And even in our modern culture, sometimes you have somebody that's a little bit of a troublemaker. And my wife, I've heard her say this several times. That person needs a little, we need to instill a little fear of God in them. Talk about really wild, unruly kids, you know, when you're at school. You know what you mean by instill a little fear of God in them is if that kid really knew the ultimate consequences of what they're doing, and in this case, the consequences may mean dealing with Mrs. Holscher. That's instilling the fear of God in that individual. See, and so, but that's what he was getting at: encouraging good behavior by understanding that there would be consequences because God was one to be feared. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6.
I saw something like that real clearly when we were going to Silverwood. Where on the way there's, I mean, you maybe saw when we went to the race, but the two billboards that were about meth, and there was like a person's face, but they only show you like, and the, you know, their face is all these open sores, and just looks disgusting, and then they make some comment about how attractive they're going to look after they get into meth, you know. But just to scare people, because obviously telling them it's not right to do drugs is not going to work. And maybe you put the fear of destroying your face, you know. Or your teeth. I think they were showing their teeth and their facial features. But anyway, fear motivation.
Mm-hmm. And there is, and it's and this interesting statistic to learn. My wife actually shared this with me last year. We were talking about this once, and she brought this up. Under some circumstances, fear is a good motivator. But do you know that most of the population, unless you find the right thing to motivate them with fear, most of the population is not intimidated by fear. They actually, statistically, they know in the United States, they implemented a safety campaign to get people to put their seatbelts on. See, a lot of you in here probably remember days when you drove around and you didn't wear seatbelts. You were raised probably not wearing
seatbelts. Wasn't such a thing as seatbelts.
Yeah, remember when they didn't even put them in cars. Yeah, see. So, but I, as long as I've been driving, we had seatbelts. I think I was telling Edward, the only time we ever wore seatbelts as kids was when we went on vacation. And my mom said the only reason they put us in seatbelts is to keep us to ourselves so that we didn't pester each other in the back seat. So, you know, and if you're in a seatbelt, you've got a limited range of motion, you know, how far you can go. But they say that they've reached a place now with all their advertising, everything they can do, inflicting fines, and they've gotten to a place where they have had just a very infinitely small increase in people wearing seatbelts. In other words, they've got to a place where people are no longer, where they've got a portion of population, they won't wear their seatbelts out of fear of accidents, they won't wear their seatbelts out of fear of getting, what is it, $101 fine or whatever it is they charge people with now if they do that. In other words, they've done this. Every time they've implemented these things, a certain additional segment of the population starts wearing their seatbelts. And now they've got to a place they don't know what to do. They can't get this last remaining segment. They can't get it to increase. They've just got people that are so stubborn that can't be intimidated. They can't be made to fear. But my wife was sharing that with me, that's... They used to have a thing when I was a kid called Scared Straight. Does anybody remember Scared Straight? Where they would actually take kids and let kids spend a night in a detention center, something like a juvenile hall or a prison or a jail. And it, the whole purpose of it was to take kids that were kind of borderline in behavior and thinking that by showing them what it would be like, they could scare these kids into good behavior. And you know what? It works, just like the seatbelts on a certain segment of the population. But you get to a point that you have people that no matter what you do, you just can't make them afraid enough. And they just stubbornly won't do what you want them to do. You could stand and hold a gun to their head, and they would obstinately refuse. So you just need to understand, and the reason I share that is because fear is a motivator, but there are even limits to fear as a motivation, that it reaches a point at which it really doesn't motivate a certain portion of the population, and some of them are only motivated when you find the right kind of fear. I'm one of those people that I'm afraid of a lot of things. I was afraid of accidentally falling and putting my tongue on a mother-in-law's tongue plant, a Dracaena that my grandmother had, because my great-grandmother told me if you touch that, your tongue will swell up and you'll choke to death. And so I would, every time I'd walk by, I didn't want to have my mouth open because I was afraid I'd fall on it. So I'd come up with all kinds of crazy stuff. But there's other people. In other words, I would never have torn around on a dune buggy. I would never have done that. That even to this day does not sound fun to me. Does not sound appealing. It sounds terrifying. Although I would kind of like to jump out of a plane, but I can't figure that one out. But see, but what I'm saying is some people still are motivated more easily by fear than others. And some people you just have to have to find the right buttons. In law, largely is operated by fear. I mean, when our country sets down laws, it just doesn't say, the officer doesn't pull you over for speeding and reckless driving and say, you need to calm it down. Well, I don't want to. Okay, well, just thought I'd share that with you. You know, it doesn't do that like that. Our laws have teeth in them. They have punishment. And it's the fear of paying a fine, the fear of being taken to jail, the fear of losing your license. Those are the things that cause or are intended to cause people to obey certain rules of the road.
Next step is punishment.
It's punishment. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Beginning with verse 1, we have another statement on fear then. It says, now this is the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all the statutes and his commandments which I command you, and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, so, here it is, that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, be careful to observe it, that it may dwell with you, and you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing milk and honey. In other words, here the other thing of law is, the law says there are certain benefits to being a lawful citizen. And one of those benefits is you could live a long life. It's a tongue-in-cheek way of saying your life won't be cut short because you were killed by enemies that raid you, or you won't be under a pile of rocks. And when you go into the land, it'll be an enjoyable time in the land. So, could you imagine what it would be like? Those of you, there's three of you in here that farm. Wouldn't it be enjoyable? Well, somewhat farm. Raise some cows. Could you imagine what that would be like to farm if that farmed life, if everything went wrong all the time? If the machinery was always broken, if the crops always produced poorly. I mean, every farmer gets used to the fact that crops don't always produce to expectations, that livestock don't always produce to expectations. I mean, there are always some downturns. But if it was consistently bad, would it be disheartening? And that's what he's saying, is your life not only will be long in the land, but it'll be prosperous in the land. Don't you want prosperity in the land rather than fighting tooth and nail the farm and barely able to eke out an existence? Turn to chapter 7 in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 12. Then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers. And he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb, the fruit of your land, your grain, your new wine, your oil, the offspring of your cattle, the offspring of your flock. In the land of which he swore to your fathers to give you, you shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be a male or a female that is barren among you or among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from you all the sicknesses that will afflict you, and none of the terrible diseases of Egypt which you have known, but will lay on all those who hate you. And you shall destroy all the peoples whom the Lord your God delivers over to you. Your eye shall have no pity on them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that is a snare to you. So he's promising, here's another statement, God is motivating them by a promise of prosperity if, verse 12, you would listen to these judgments, guard them, and do them. This is one of the many places in the Pentateuch, in the books of Moses, where you have keep and do, which shows you that keep does not mean do. It's a separate idea. Guard it and do it. Okay? Guard it and do it. A lot of people think keep means do, but it doesn't. It says keep and do. Other little interesting detail here down in verse 15, which says the Lord will take away from you all the sicknesses. And the first word that sicknesses there literally is those things that make you very weak. And then the next one he has there, and will afflict you with none of the terrible diseases. And that Hebrew word for terrible diseases is actually a word for the horrible effects. These are three of the things that are connected with that word for horrible diseases. Elephantiasis. Anybody know what elephantiasis is? It's when you have feet that swell up really big and they become very large. I've seen some people with that. You have a foot that should be my size and the foot becomes like this. They get to the point that they can't find shoes. We had a lady that used to come to church here. She didn't come to church here. She visited here a couple of times. She was afflicted with this in one of her feet. You remember that? And her feet were very, very large. I think it does, yeah. And it just makes everything swell up really bad. So there's one of the diseases, dysentery, which we all understand that. And then the last one is ophthalmia. That is the disease where you actually lose vision. Okay, your vision becomes cloudier and cloudier and cloudier. So it's not just being sick, it's being afflicted with things where you can't get around because your legs and feet swell up huge. I mean, we're not talking about, a lot of people have swelling issues at times, but we're talking about really, this is abnormal. And dysentery, and then, in fact, Peg and I read, I'm not even going to delineate the details, but we read a story about a king that God plagued a king with dysentery. We read about it the other day, about a king that was plagued with dysentery until it became so bad. What? 7 years. Could you imagine living with that for 7 years? And the long-term effects of it were, I'm not even going to describe right now. For those of you that haven't read that, you have to. Now, it's been a long time since I'd ever read that. I didn't even remember it when we read through that.
Thanks for spoiling it again.
Yeah. Sorry. Okay. Let's go to Deuteronomy 11. And when you get to Deuteronomy 11, turn to verse 10. Deuteronomy 11, find verse 10. Well, let's go to verse 8. Therefore you shall keep every commandment which I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land which you cross over to possess, that you may prolong the days in the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, to them and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land which you go to possess is not like the land of Egypt from which you've come. Now, do you know what the primary industry in Egypt was when they came out of there? Does anybody know what it was at that time? It's agriculture. Do you think of Egypt as an agricultural nation? I wouldn't think of it as being an agricultural nation, but even then, along the river, and then even along the river, how did they have agriculture along the river? What would you have had to done?
Irrigate.
You had to irrigate. Notice what it says. Verse 10, for the land which you go to possess is not like the land of Egypt from which you come, where you sowed your seed and watered it by foot. You know what it means to water by foot? There's two possibilities. You are carrying the water. That's irrigation. Now, the other thing that it was is they do know that back even in the Old Testament times, they had foot-powered pumps where you had to have people that manned pumps and cranked them by foot to move water up into channels. I don't know how, why they weren't able to figure out how to put animals on those, because usually that's what they did, but they were foot-powered pumps. In fact, in reading about this, I guess they're in the poorer places in Egypt, they still use foot-powered pumps in some parts of that region to irrigate to this day. Could you imagine, those of you that farm and raise irrigation, if you had to have all the water carried either by carrying it on your feet or by hand cranking or foot-powering pumps to run water?
Yeah, 1 acre per person maybe.
And he says, and you did that as a vegetable garden. But verse 11, but the land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys which drinks water from the rain of heaven. How is it irrigated? Divine irrigation from on high. A land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year. In fact, you end up finding out that God gave him, sent the early rains, sent the later rains, and then he actually, God even promised to stop the rains in time so that you don't want rain at harvest, do you? So God even promised to stop the rains in time that the crop could ripen and dry so that they had a good harvest. That was an incredible promise for these people. You people that are agriculturally oriented can appreciate this. Sometimes people who live in cities, they don't appreciate this until they've lived in that society where you realize how hard it is to get water to crops. You guys go through a lot of work to irrigate your crops.
Milk comes out of a carton.
Yeah, that's right. Milk comes out of a carton. That's right. Okay, look down in verse 26. Then, same chapter. It says, behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the command of the Lord your God, which I command you today. And the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today, to go after other gods which you have not known. And in fact, verse 29 says, now it shall be when the Lord your God has brought you into the land which you go to possess, that you shall put the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. In fact, you end up finding out what they did was they actually made altars on both mountains. They covered the altars with lime, essentially like mixing up a cement, making something that would bind those altars, the rocks of those altars together, and they were to put them up. And one was the place where they announced blessing, the other one was the mountain on which they announced cursing. And Joshua did that when they entered the land, and when the writer of Joshua says, and it is there to this day, at that time when they were writing, it was still there. Turn to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, which I've used this many, many times, but Deuteronomy 28, beginning with verse 2, and it's well, verse 1 actually says, now it shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed will you be in the city, and blessed will you be in the country. Blessed will be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flocks. Blessed will be the basket in your kneading bowl. Blessed will be when you come in. Blessed will you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before your face. They will come out against you one way. They will flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you in your storehouses and in all to which you set your hand. And he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving to you. That was blessing. Things that would make them happy. They'd be happy farmers with incredible crops, healthy kids, healthy wives, healthy livestock. Imagine just how great that would be to have that promised, that all that would be true. On the other hand, if you look down in the context,
I have to say, it probably be would be a good thing because you love the earth too much. You settle down at home too much and you want to leave here.
For us, it would be.
Yeah.
That's right. But see, they had earthly promises, so they weren't citizens of heaven. So that's a good point, see, because you're distinguishing between our hope and theirs. But verse 45, it says, I know, I jumped down too far. I'm sorry. Verse 15, there it is. But it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, all these curses will come upon you. Cursed will you be in the city. Cursed will you be in the country. Cursed your bread basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed will be the fruit of your body, the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle, the offspring of the flocks. Cursed will you be when you come in. Cursed will you be when you go out. And he goes through and he delineates these, when he delineates these curses, he talks about curses. If you look over in the same chapter, trying to find something that might be appropriate here. I mean, there's all kinds of stuff. Verse 27 there, it says, the Lord will strike you with boils of Egypt, with tumors, with the scab, with the itch, from which you cannot be healed. It's talking about some of the things that had been in the land of Egypt. There's some examples of some of the other horrible diseases. Boils, that's a horrible thing to have. I don't know if any of you ever had boils. I've had one in my life. It was horrible. I was miserable. It was just a small one. See? And different things like that. He goes on down here, verse 38. It says, you shall carry much seed out to the field, but you're going to gather a little in. Wouldn't that be great if you took all that seed and planted it and you hardly gathered anything in? For the locust shall consume it. You're going to plant vineyards and tend them, but you shall not drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worms shall eat them. You shall have olive trees throughout all your territory, but you shall not anoint with oil, for your olives, they'll fall off the tree. They're going to drop off. You're going to beget sons and daughters, but they will not be yours, for they shall go into captivity. They're going to be taken away from you. Locusts shall consume all your trees and the produce of your land. So if you stop and you think about this, God's motivation for Israel was hanging a carrot on a stick out there, a promise of blessings for obedience. In other words, if you obey, you get this. The other hand were the promises of curses. If you disobey, these things are right behind you and they're going to come up and overtake you. And the significance of that is that's all about motivation. It's motivation to get and motivation to avoid. Now, is that the way God motivates your life today? God does not motivate your Christian life today by the promise of blessing to get or the threat of things to avoid back here. There is threat of chastening, but there's a distinction. We'll talk about that not today, but another time. But I want to close by turning over to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to look at three passages over here to close with, all of which we're very familiar with, but Ephesians chapter 1. Well, let's give an expanded translation to verse 3. We would say, good words are said about the God, even Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one having said good words about us with all good spiritual words in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Know what he says? All good spiritual words. All blessings. God does not hold a blessing out in front of you. Under grace, you are not motivated by a carrot on a stick. And you're not motivated by a stick behind you either. Okay? We'd say that because keeping your finger here in Ephesians, because we'll come right back, but I want you to turn to Romans 8 and show you that you're not motivated by a stick. Romans 8, verse 1. Maybe I shouldn't say that. There is a little bit of motivation under circumstances with discipline. Maybe we'd say that's a stick. But we can say this. There's not a severe stick. There's not the rod of the court. What would you rather face, the rod of dad or the rod of the court? The rod of the judge or the rod of dad? I'd rather have dad discipline you. See, because my dad's not going to throw me in jail. my dad's just going to give me a licking. But dad, but the court can throw.
Do that either.
What? Well, yeah, I know. Verse 1 of Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. See, under grace, in Christ, which is where those good words are, according to Ephesians 1:3, there's no condemnation. You can't be judged. There's no judgment for you by grace. That's a motivation. God has made no promises to you that if you live a certain way today, you're going to have success in your fields. And if you fail to live a certain way, your fields, your crops, your family are all going to turn out to be a failure. You have no promise like that under grace. Turn back to Ephesians. Turn into chapter 2 when you get back there. And here are some additional good words that God says about us here. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, it says, even when you or we being dead by means of the trespasses, he made us alive together in Christ. By grace you are having been saved. That's what we call a perfect paraphrastic construction. When it says you are saved, it's a fancy way of saying it's a construction in the Greek which says you were saved by grace in the past, but the result, you're still saved by grace. In other words, that's exactly what John said over there in John 1:16. Grace in place of grace. Then he goes on in verse 6. And he raised us up and seated us together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus in order that he might display or put on a show in the ages that are coming the excelling or overflowing riches of his grace to us by means of kindness in Christ. Verse 8. For by grace you are having been saved through faith. I know we use that as an evangelistic verse, but it's really a verse for you and I to know we are in that state. We're still in the state of being saved by grace. It didn't end the moment we believe. And this is not of yourselves, it's a gift from God. It is not from works, so that no one can boast. Verse 10, for from him we are a product. We are something that was formed or made. So we are his, King James said, workmanship. We are the thing that he has made. We are ones being created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Works that produce a sense of happiness or contentment, which God previously prepared, previously made them ready, in order that we should walk in them. Has God set works for you to do? Yes. But they're part of being in Christ, and they're part of this salvation by grace. If you understand that, under grace, God is by grace giving you things to do. God didn't have to give you anything to do. But he has given you things to do. That's part of the privilege of grace, that he's given you opportunities to serve, good works to perform. I hope you look at grace as that. Grace isn't just an opportunity to be set free. It's an opportunity for God to extend benefits to you, one of which is the benefit of being able to serve. So what's the contrast between grace and law that we looked at today? It's a contrast of motivation. Law motivated by the motivation of fear and follows the motivation of fear up with the motivation of punishment. They go hand in hand. God then motivated them by holding out the promise of blessing, something that they could get if they obeyed. And the threat of punishment from behind if they failed to obey. Grace knows no such relationship. It does not motivate you by saying, here's something you can get if you obey. And if you don't, this is back here and it'll overtake you. Grace says you're in Christ, you are one that was saved in the past by grace, and you are still saved by grace. Nothing can change that, and there's no condemnation. There's no judgment. So even if you fail, we're going to have to address this eventually, even if you fail, God may have to discipline you, but isn't it better to deal with Dad than the judge? And when Dad does it, the scriptures are going to tell us, that's a whole other study, we're going to get to it. But when Dad does it, it's going to be out of love. But we're going to save that. That'll be a couple weeks before we get there. Because next week we're going to share communion when we have our our fifth Sunday potluck next week. So note that fifth Sunday potluck, which means you not only have to bring a casserole, but you also have to bring a really good dessert. I vote for cake. I asked to make cake yesterday.